Convinced we'll get through it. I'm like way, you know, very convinced, but we'll see. It's evidence for God in the book of Revelation, part 3. And we're looking at different evidences. There's so many evidences in the scripture that God, that book is inspired by God. It's a code in many ways, you know, just like your DNA is a code. It ties together. I'm blown away by the Bible because it's 66 books long. If you break up the book of Psalms, which is broken into 5 books historically, it's literally 70 books, which is kind of interesting. We think of the number 7 in Scripture. It's written over a 1,500-year period of time from everybody from fishermen and kings and tax gatherers and shepherds and so forth. And it's got a singular message from Genesis to Revelation. God reveals himself. He gives the Noahide laws to the Gentiles in the early chapters of Genesis. But then he calls a people for himself, Israel, the Jews. And he gives them specific laws to make them a peculiar people to separate them from the rest of the earth. Because it's through the Israelis, the Jews, that he'll bring forth his Messiah, who will be born of a woman, and the, what we call the proto-evangelium, way back in Genesis 3:16, that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we went through studies where throughout the Old Testament and history and into the New Testament times where Satan tried to keep the seed from coming and Messiah was born. And God gave them very peculiar laws to set them apart. Many of their laws, pictures and prophecies about who the Messiah would be, what he'd be like, and so forth. And then the promise of a new covenant. A new covenant where the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers who were divorced from God under the old covenant because he knew they couldn't keep it, and all the sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice, the ultimate one, Jesus of the new covenant, and then Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. Remember the Last Supper? This is the cup of the new covenant. And so we're under the new covenant law. So if you ever wonder why we're not under the Old Testament laws and all the 613 or so laws of the Old Testament, well, it's very simple. In almost every... Well, every legitimate Christian church understands that we're not bound by the Mosaic law. You know, that's why we don't worship on the Sabbath, but we worship on the first day of the week and so forth. Now, this whole book, man, in the early chapters of Genesis, I did a study when I got back from Israel. One of the resurrection studies I gave, part of that study was to show how in Genesis, the first few chapters, everything unwinds. Everything falls apart. They, you know, paradise is lost. They're booted out of paradise. They're booted out of Eden. Thorns and thistles came up. You know, there's a mutation in nature. Everything just goes, you know, they're banned from the tree of life. They go back to the ground, the dust of the earth, and so forth. And death sets in, and they're under curse. But then you get, that's like a really good novel. We'll start with chaos, right? And it'll end with basically resolution. But a novel is usually written by one person, maybe two, rarely three. This book is written by over 40 people. And if I sent somebody to Australia and somebody to Russia and somebody, and I stayed here and I said, let's all write a book together. And we're not existing over 1,500 years of time in 3 different languages, right? It's all right now, currently. And we go to 3 places, we write a book, we try to put it together, it's just going to be a mess. Well, from Genesis to Revelation, there's this cohesive message. There's and this message is that the Messiah would come and that he would defeat death. And then we get to the end of the book, there's no more death. There's no more curse. You know, there's no more tears. The thorns and thistles that came up, Jesus wore them on his head. That bridges the Old and New Testament, amen? The fall to the restoration is he took the curse that we deserved. We all deserve death, and deep down we know it. Deep down we know we're sinners. Deep down, I mean, nobody here claims to be perfect, but we have a good God, amen? He was merciful to us. And the book of Revelation is that, you know, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. And Genesis is the Greek word for the first book, you know? Revelation is the Omega book. It's the last book where everything's tied together. And there's so many awesome evidences in this book that we've been looking at, but I want to look at a few basic evidences in this last study. And the neat thing about this study is when I had my first message and it was just going to be evidence of God in the book of Revelation, I had so many things I want to look at, and I ran out of time. So then I need to find more things to look at in a kind of like an evidentiary basis in the book of Revelation and search a little bit and say, you know what? I've never approached it by like looking for evidences. They just kind of stare you in the face at times. But now I'm looking for them more and end up with three messages. So that's kind of how that came about. But it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, I find it very interesting that there's a bunch of I am statements by Jesus. When you think of the I am statements, what book do you usually think of? Well, when you think of one of the Gospels, Gospel of John, amen. I am the first and last, or I'm sorry, that's not in John, it's in Revelation, it's also in Isaiah. But I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, amen. I am the light of the world, right? There's several of them. Some say seven. I believe there's more than seven. But, and we see that term, I am, in the Greek, and the New Testament was written in Greek, is what? Remember that? Ego eimi, I am. And in the Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, but there's what we call the LXX. LXX is a shorthand for the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, it was around long before Jesus came on the scene and the apostles. In fact, they quote often from the Septuagint. If you look at the Septuagint and the quotations that you have from Jesus and the apostles, oftentimes they're from the Greek translation of the Old Testament because the world at that time, the civilized world, many of them were speaking Greek. The Romans had taken over, but it was a more common language for many people. So the Septuagint had been written in Greek after the Grecian Empire had taken over. Romans had taken over, but they were making roads and they were doing all kinds of things, but they were still using, oftentimes, in public discourse, the Greek language was still in a lot of use. So before Jesus came on the scene, you had the Septuagint, which had ego eimi, and then for I am that I am. So when Moses asked God his name and he said, who would I say sent me? He says in Genesis 3:14, ego eimi ho an in the Greek. Tell him ego eimi ho an. It's ego eimi is I am. The first I am there sent you. But it's even more interesting as you get to, or it gets more interesting, I should say, as you get to the book of Isaiah in chapters 40, 41 through about 49, you have a bunch of I am type statements, a bunch of declarations that I am the only savior and so forth. And many times you have ego eimi. And it's kind of interesting. So that term ego eimi was very common term used for God, not only in the Septuagint in Genesis 3:14, but throughout the book of Isaiah, where he makes the strongest pronouncements for monotheism. You know, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, I am the Lord of hosts, and beside me there is no God. I am. He declares to be the I am. As I said, many times it's in the Greek, it's ego eimi. And of course, it's very, very interesting. In John 8:24, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, ego eimi, you will die in your sins. Ooh, that's heavy. And it's kind of interesting to me, all the cults deny that he's the I am, for the most part. I mean, if you look at, you know, Christian Science, or you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, or you look at, you know, on and on and on, you know, Scientology and so forth, they'll deny that Jesus is the great I am. And that's one thing that's separated Orthodox Christianity, and I'm not talking about Greek Orthodoxy, but I'm talking about those who are considered, because Christians have differences, but we understand that Christians can have differences and still, you know, still love one another and consider each other brothers and sisters, but many will deny the cults are outside the pale of Orthodoxy because they deny that Jesus is ego eimi. And Jesus specifically said, if you don't believe that I am, and in the English translation will be I am he. There is no he there, okay, in the Greek. If you do not believe that ego eimi, you will die in your sins. Now this gets really interesting. Why? Because in the Old Testament you have these ego eimi statements where God declares that he's the ego eimi, he's the I am, because of who he is by means of creation, and because of who he is because of what he's done, and because of who he is and what he's going to do prophetically in the future, not only by bringing things to pass, but declaring them to come to pass before they actually do come to pass. In Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, are you familiar with Isaiah 52 and 53? They're the strongest passages, especially Isaiah 53, but with 52 beginning at verse 14, of Jesus being the Messiah. In fact, it's interesting, coming up on Rosh Hashanah, which is not far away, a Jewish holiday, right? They go through a cycle of readings from Isaiah in the synagogues. Isaiah 51, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52, 1 through verse 12. They stop right before it starts talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And then they skip all of Isaiah 53, which is all about Jesus being the Messiah coming and dying for our sins, amen? Being cut off from the land of living, being despised by his own people, being rejected by his own people, and how we thought he was stricken by God, you know, but it was for our iniquities that he died and so forth. And these passages, Isaiah, then they skip that, and the next time they come back, they start Isaiah 54. They just skip those passages. And it's obvious why. Because they're embarrassing. And they don't, it's hard to know how to handle them, especially when before Jesus, Jewish leaders had interpreted them to refer to the Messiah. The Jewish Targums, Mishnahs, commentaries, translations with some paraphrased translations like the Targums would speak, said this refers to Messiah. But the Jews, so they didn't understand because it's like, wait, there's these prophecies about the Messiah suffering. But there's also these prophecies about the Messiah being triumphant. So you go, how do we deal with this? So the Jews lead to Messiah ben David? Two Messiahs. There must be two Messiahs then. Some, that was a belief of many actually leading Jews. Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph. Messiah ben David would be Messiah, son of David, meaning he'll be a king like David. But wow, look, he suffers. He'll be Messiah ben Joseph, and how Joseph was rejected by his own, all of his brothers. You know, Israel, you know, ends up rejecting the Messiah. What they didn't understand is the same Messiah with what? Two comings. And when Jesus came on the scene, who do they want to you know, save them from the Roman heel of oppression? Messiah ben David or Joseph? David. They wanted Messiah ben David to come. And when he wasn't going to save them from Rome, crucify him! Their chance of Hosanna. And by the way, you know Isaiah 53 is used in the, by a lot the most influential Hasidic group, Orthodox Jews on the planet, because of Rabbi Schneerson. They believe that he was the Messiah. And when you go to Israel, I just went there for my fourth or fifth time, you'll see signs of him everywhere. We actually, me and a couple of the brothers, they got the, you know, the camera out, and we filmed right in front of one of their deals. No one was there. Rabbi Schneerson, a big poster of him, and they're on buses and taxis and everywhere. And they believe he's the Messiah. And I stood in front of that and gave a bunch of reasons how he couldn't be the Messiah. Messiah, it says, be born where in Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament? Where's he going to be born? Bethlehem. The guy lived in New York and Ukraine. He'll suddenly come to his temple. He never did that. Come riding a donkey. He never did that. We traded for silver. He never did that. Jesus, that happened. All those things happened to Jesus, right? He'll be killed, it says, and cut off from the land of the living, Daniel 9, before, and then the temple we destroyed. So you have to come before the temple was destroyed. That didn't happen. He just died a few years back. So he died, and they said, well, he's fulfilling Isaiah 53. Then they buried him, and they're waiting for him to rise from the dead for a long time. They reportedly had a guy with a cell phone waiting for him to rise from the dead. Let all the Hasidic Jews that belong to their group, which is the biggest group around the world, of Orthodox Jews, that he'd risen. I don't think that guy's there anymore because it's been too many years. If he's there, wow, perseverance. We're on Jesus' team now, you know, serve him. But he couldn't fulfill those prophecies. Yet I think it's interesting, Hasidic Jews were ready to believe and understand and accept that the Messiah would die and rise again. Isn't that interesting? Well, guess what? He did, you know? Just turn your gaze from Schneerson, who didn't rise from the dead, and turn your gaze to the first century Messiah, whose apostles, many of them went and sealed their testimony in their own blood. It did them no good to do that unless he'd risen, and they would have known whether they were lying or not. And that's one of the interesting evidences. The book of Revelation itself is a testimony, and this is the evidence I haven't covered, that he is risen, because it was written by who? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. John, the apostle. And if you look at the revelation and you look at the gospel of John, there are a lot of similarities, but they're way different. because John's one of the Gospels. But you have all these I am statements. You have this emphasis on perseverance like you have in the Gospel of John. You have a lot of similar type of writing style. But John was exiled by Domitian in the middle of the 90s. We have evidence from not just the church fathers, but from others as well, that Domitian was exiling people that he was against. And John was exiled, and he wrote the book Revelation. And it's here that you see a number of I am statements in the book of Revelation, which I think are very, very interesting. But let's talk a little bit more, get a little bit deeper, and we're here to study, right? A little bit deeper on what these I am statements mean. In Isaiah 52 and 53, which talk about the Messiah giving his life, in verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Okay, that's interesting. Thus says the Lord, this is 44, 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." And then at the end of, right after that, he says, "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Okay, now that's interesting because in Isaiah 52 and 53, you have this run-up to who the Messiah will be. And in verse 6, it talks about freedom from the captivity. And says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." It's just interesting because he's going to deliver them and bring them spiritual freedom. And that's when they're going to realize who the I am is. Kind of interesting. Then listen to this. In Isaiah 45, remember I said Isaiah has a lot of these I am statements? Isaiah 45, 18. He says he is the I am, ego eimi in the Greek, in relationship to him being the creator. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he who is God who formed the earth and made it, he established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." Interesting. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed it and the earth, he established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. And he says, I am the Lord. And there is none else," at the end of that verse. Ego eimi. "And there's none else." So he's the ego eimi, okay? And it's ani hu in Hebrew, ani or hu, and then translated to I am in the Greek. Now listen to this. And by the way, in the beginning of John, before all the I am statements come, in John 1, 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God," right? "And the same was in the beginning with him," amen? And it says, "And the Word was God," amen? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," verse 14. But before he became flesh, and it's talking about the Word was with God and was God, same in the beginning with God, it says, "And there was nothing that came into being but by him." He created everything. He's the I am. And then when you look at Isaiah 44, 6, there's two people talking. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer," that means Savior, "the Lord of hosts." Both are called Yahweh. "I am the first and last. Beside me, there's no God." Like Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created the heavens and the earth. Yet he's also put as El, or singular, in Genesis. Yet it's interesting. In Isaiah, he said, "I stretched out the heavens and I did it all by myself." Didn't use angels. Who's with him then? In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovers over the water. Amen. And through Christ, the Father makes all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting because listen to Isaiah 41, 4. "Who has performed and accomplished it?" Listen to this. "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations." So he calls forth the generations, guys. He's going to call himself the I am because he could call forth all these generations. "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning." Started with Abraham, remember? Even dealt with Adam, dealt with Enoch. "I, the Lord, am the first and the last. And with the last." Isn't that interesting? And he says, "I am ego eimi." So he's now saying he's not only the I am, the ego eimi, in light of creation, but in how he deals with humanity. Amen? And then he talks about his prophetic dealings with the people. He says, "I declare the end from the beginning." He's a God of prophecy. And he says, "I prove to you that I'm the one true God because I declare the end from the beginning." He says, the idols can't do this. The idol gods. It's how, one way he proves that he's God is by prophecy. And now listen to this. After he declares, he brings forth the deals with the generations from the beginning. And he says, I am, which by the way is ego eimi again there. Listen to what he says a few verses later in verse 21 through 24. He challenges the false gods of the nations because people are worshiping all kinds of idols. He says, they can't do this. Listen to what he says. Present your case, the Lord says. It says, present your case, the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's YHWH. It's a tetragrammaton. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your song or your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Isn't that interesting? As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Wow. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. It's kind of God's smack talk, you know? It really is. It's sarcasm against the false gods, because he doesn't want people worshiping sticks and things and you know, stumps and things that people make with their hands. Which is kind of interesting, because if you go around throughout Israel, or around and throughout Mesopotamia, you go to Egypt, you go wherever to these different temples where they worship Baal and false gods, guess what you see over and over again typically? You go to the temple, you see all these gods. You go to the Jewish temple, guess what? You wouldn't see one image of a god. He said, don't make an image of me. You can't make an image of me. I'm different. Far different. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil. Do something, basically, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Wow, it's funny, actually. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Wow. Then listen to this, Isaiah 43:10-11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant. Now you're going to be my witness of what? That he deals with people in the past, that he prophesies about the future. You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am, ego eimi, that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Wow. That's powerful. Why is all this important? Because when you come to the New Testament, guess who uses these statements about himself over and over again? Jesus. And he also uses them to prove he is. In fact, it's interesting. When you go to Isaiah 6, one of the most powerful, I just love it because I'm just blown away, because Isaiah talks about he saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. And the glory of the Lord filled his temple, talking about in heaven, you know? And the foundation of the temple shook with his glory. And Isaiah's just tripping out with his vision, right? And the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. Remember it says a seraphim, six wings. And the Bible says God is a consuming fire. And we don't really understand that. The Bible says God is light and in him no darkness dwells. He's ontologically beyond us. We're created in his image in that he's relatable. And Moses is allowed to see his afterglow. Moses wanted to see him. But if he would see God in all his glory, face to face in all his glory, boom, he'd be consumed like tissue paper before a flamethrower. Even worse. And God said, I'll show you my afterglow. And then he passed over him. And he put him in a cleft of a rock and showed him just kind of the afterglow. And he wrote mercy and goodness. And he saw all the things that he saw about the Lord's character. But the holy seraphim are in the very presence of God. And with two wings they fly. And with two wings they cover their faces, and two wings they cover their feet, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And seraphim means fiery, burning ones. Why do you think they look like they're on fire or they're burning? Because they're in the presence of God, the presence that would consume us unless we are resurrected and have immortal bodies. And in the Gospel of John, when it quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 6, it says, Isaiah said this when he saw Jesus in his glory in the Gospel of John. Isn't that heavy? When they saw him, and the only him in the context is Jesus. So in Isaiah 6, the seraphim are flying before Jesus, who we call Jesus now, But this is when he was the Word, before he was made flesh. Amen? And then Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you in the beginning, before the world was created. Because he was radically in glory. Amen? Amen? But he became a man. And it says, let this attitude be in you, or this mind be in you, which is also it was also in Christ. Who, although being in the very form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He didn't. But he became a man and humbled himself. Isn't that heavy? And then his high priestly prayer, Father, glorify me with the glory I had from the beginning. Then he appears to John on the Isle of Patmos. And what happens? Pretty heavy. John sees him, his face is like the sun at noonday, and he falls down. Because he's getting a little glimpse of that glory. A little glimpse. That's when Jesus puts his right hand on him and says, fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And have the keys of Hades and death. Now, this gets really heavy. Go to John 13. And Lord, help me pick it up. Because I don't think we want to do part four, Lord, please. Help me. John 13. In John 13, verse 18. I think this is really heavy. John 13, verse 18. Jesus says something very interesting. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is a scripture that may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is just so deep because he's quoting the Old Testament where David says, he who has broken bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. What happened there? Go back to the Old Testament. David is being rejected by his own people, just like Jesus will be, right? And he has a trusted counselor named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel will betray him. Because guess what? A lot of people don't understand there's more going to the story than that. Why did Ahithophel just all of a sudden decide to betray David, King David? Well, guess who his granddaughter was? David committed adultery with her, Bathsheba. And he probably held a grudge for some time. He betrays David. David takes off. But he was his trusted counselor. And he betrays him. By the way, David comes back a second time. But he sends two people in front of him, just like Jesus will have two witnesses that will prepare his coming. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus quotes this passage of himself. I'm going to be betrayed. And he knew it was going to happen. And he's giving prophetic utterances here from the Old Testament that it's about him. And then look at verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it what? Comes to pass. Now, what did God say over and over again in the Old Testament? That he tells us what's going to happen before it happens, that we might understand that he is the I am. The only Yahweh, amen? The only God, amen? What does Jesus say? Look at this, closely, verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that, what? Ego eimi. I am. And you cross out the he in your Bible. There's no he in the Greek. That's why, how many have a he there, but it's in italics? All these hands going up, that's because the translators let you know there's no word in the Greek. It's just ego eimi. Woo, check this out. Is it just me or is that, I love this kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? You know, I'm going to tell you before it comes past, when it is, then you understand that, ego eimi. Now keep in mind, several chapters before this in John chapter 8, remember that? He says to the Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, ego eimi. And what did they do? Verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him because to declare to yourself God was a capital offense, amen. He says he hid himself from them, amen. Wasn't his time to be crucified or killed yet. He knows what he's saying, but he's saying, you know what? He's helping them along. I want to tell you ahead of time that when it happens, you're going to trip out. But more than trip out, you're going to know what, I'm paraphrasing. You're going to say what? You're going to know that I am. This is really interesting. You know why? Because the construction in the Greek is very similar to Isaiah 43, which I've already quoted. In Isaiah 43:10, it says, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am. In 13:19 of John, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Isn't that interesting? A lot of similar Greek words. God knew what he was doing. But then what happens? What's he telling them about? He constantly has been telling them about his crucifixion, that he's going to be betrayed, things like that, about the future. They go to John chapter 18. Then it happens. John chapter 18. Verse 3, the Roman army comes to arrest him after Judas had betrayed him. Well, verse 3 says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things were coming upon him. Remember, I'm going to tell you ahead of time so it happens. You know that I am. Went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? He's kind of helping this go along. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, ego eimi. No, he in the Greek, you can cross that other he out too. Cross a word out of the Bible. That's not in the Greek manuscripts. You're not crossing out the word of God. You're clarifying the word of God. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. What happened? Verse 6. So when he said to them, I am. No he there. So he said to them, ego eimi. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, some liberal commentators are, somebody must have just tripped, and they caused the other guy to trip, and then they all just started tripping. They're tripping, okay? Because the best explanation is he is declaring himself as ego eimi and giving them a little push, just a little exertion of his divine power. Do you understand? Because he wants them, the apostles, to know who he is. Amen? In the thesis of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the thesis, in the beginning the word was God, the word was God. And everything was made by him. And I missed that part. Everything was made by him, and nothing came into being but by him. Amen. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then after this, Thomas, who he's like, you know, kind of how I am. I need to see some evidence. Stick your fingers in the wounds, Thomas. Thomas falls down and says, the Lord of me and the God of me. He came to the realization that what Jesus said is true and that he'd resurrected as well and declared him as the I am. Are you with me? So you get to the book of Revelation, just the apostle John being there to witness the resurrected Christ. And he declares over and over again that he is the I am, which was evidence that he is who he had claimed to be. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. There's the I am. 1:11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. 1:17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Revelation 2:23. This is a heavy one. Because Jesus is talking to a church that's allowed a lot of occultism and paganism there. And he says, of those who allow Jezebel, the false prophetess, to lead them into sexual immorality and idolatry, he says, I will kill her children with pestilence. But their children in this context are her followers. And all the churches will know that I am he. Ooh, check this out. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And that I will give to each one according to your deeds. Guess who he's claiming to be there? Yahweh. How do we know that? Because this basically is a quotation from Jeremiah 17. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, and reward a man according to his way by what his deeds deserve. He just basically quotes that and says, they're going to know that that's me. That I'm not just the resurrected one that liveth and was dead but now alive, but that I also judge in the churches. Revelation 21:6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We know that's Jesus because in 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things in the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now quickly go to Revelation 13. I'm going to switch gears a little bit here. Revelation chapter 13. Now I can't spend a whole lot of time on this. Because I've just looked at the clock, I'm like, uh-oh. But hey, Revelation 13, there's not just the mark of the beast, which we've already covered, but the image of the beast. I think this is fascinating. Because in the end times, there'll be an antichrist who will work with the false prophets, right? And these guys will do what? They'll deceive the entire world, coming antichrist, who caused people to take the name, his mark, which is either the name of the beast or numbers, name to buy or sell, 666. But what's going to happen? There'll be a false prophet, a religious leader that tells people to worship the beast. And he'll do miracles and bring fire down from heaven, it says. But interesting, look at verse 13. He performs great signs, 13:13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of the heaven to the earth in the presence of men. It's interesting. People would do that right now. They do that through modern warfare. Amen. But it may be some supernatural aspect as well. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were was given to him to perform. And in his presence of in the presence of the beast, telling, now check this out, this is important, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, or to the beast. So what's he going to do? He's going to tell those who dwell on the earth to make what? An image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Isn't that interesting? And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Whoa. This thing's going to be able to breathe. So that the image of the beast would even speak. He'll be able to talk. How are you? You know, I mean, it's going to be real. And cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. What in the world is going on there? And many believe this is going to be the abomination of desolation that's set up in the holy place, the temple. This image of the Antichrist. And by the way, all kinds of people are going to be taking his mark, his number to buy or sell the beast. And people are going to be loving the beast. They're going to say, who can make war with him? Be worshiped like Hitler was, but beyond Hitler. He's got this guy doing miracles. He's going to be way beyond what Hitler was able to do. He set up this image, the abomination of desolation in the holy place in the temple. So that way, you know, he'll set himself up as God, it says. But they'll have this image he sets up to be worshiped. Now, I have to say, when I was a new Christian, I could understand, even in the 1981, when I got saved, I could understand how there could be this 666 technology. Even on the barcodes that came out right around that time or just afterwards, there was that two thin lines in the front, middle, and the end. And every time you see a six on one side, it had two small lines, just like the ones in the front, middle, and the end, to the eye. When the computer reads it, it doesn't read those. Those are just, you know, outward, you know, brackets. It didn't read those the way it read the six, but it's just, but visibly, it was the same as the six. Kind of interesting, I thought. But when I got to the image of the beast, I thought, well, how is that going to happen? Now, today, with what they're doing with cloning, with what they're doing with AI and all the technology, you can see this happening, especially with supernatural power, demonic entities animating and what have you. Who knows exactly? Doesn't give details on how it's going to happen. But come on, even 25 years ago, or when I was a kid, man, it's like, how would they do that? That would actually enthrall people to worship. That would freak people out. Now they have that kind of technology. It blows me away. My wife was telling me yesterday about a lady who came home, and her husband was kind of paranoid. And he said, don't talk so loud, because Zuckerberg can hear us. And then his wife laughed. And then Siri laughed. And then Alexis laughed. And then he really got freaked out. There were weird times, guys, you know? And here's just some of the headlines, you know? Instead of going into all the details, because I did a whole message on the image of the beast in the past. So I don't want to go into details, but these are headlines. Former Google and Uber engineer is developing an AI god. What in the world? Interesting. The world's next great religion could be a robot god because humans are pre-programmed to worship things more intelligent than themselves, experts claim. Wow. Rise of AI, give me that new time religion. Wow. Why humans will happily follow robot messiah. Religions based on AI will succeed because we tend to worship supreme technology. Religion that worships artificial intelligence wants machines to be in charge of the planet. Wow. Inside the first church of the artificial intelligence. Just strange. And all kinds of rich people, Silicon Valley. Remember it says the false prophet will tell them, people in the world system, to make this image. I think this is very interesting. It's also quite interesting, too, because I used to take hallucinogens occasionally. I wasn't just doing it all the time, but I did. And it opens your mind up to some really demonic entities. I mentioned in a recent message how a leader in that movement, McKenna, talked about doing these huge loads. But his brother admits in the Screaming Abyss, the Brotherhood of the Screaming Abyss, that his brother stopped taking magic mushrooms for several years. And nobody knew it. And he kept preaching it because he had, I guess, a terrifying experience. And I've read about some of his experiences with demonic entities. Yet guess what? A lot of people that are involved in the computer age and in developing this software are using pharmakeia. And even Steve Jobs, just think it's kind of interesting, pioneer of the micro computer revolution, who co-founded Apple, took a lot of LSD early on. And he said it was one of the two or three most important things for him, his development. And I just think it's also interesting that Jobs joined a cult, where he learned a lot about Eastern religion and got into Eastern mysticism. And that's where a lot of the hallucinogens lead you, because they distort reality. And when you're not in a sober, conscious mind, you can open yourself up to all kinds. I was becoming a New Ager when I was into hallucinogens. Oh, everything's one, and I'm God. I even wrote a lyric, I feel big, I feel godly. But I didn't understand the word godly then, but to me, godly meant like a god, not that I'm living a holy life, because I certainly wasn't. And it's the same lies that the serpent, that Satan channeled through the serpent to Eve. You shall be as God, you know. Occult knowledge, forbidden knowledge, you know. And it's interesting. But it's interesting, too, when you look at Apple computers, there's a bite out of the apple. The apple has been symbolic. We don't know what kind of fruit it was, but it's symbolic of the forbidden fruit. And it's an open door to all kinds of knowledge. And some of the advertisements early on were a snake wrapped around a tree and Adam naked and so forth, advertising Apple computers. And the first Apple computer in 1976, when it first went on the market, guess how much money it was? $666.66. Look it up. Google it. Come on now. Oh, it's all just a big coincidence. Yeah. Keep telling yourself that, guys. Don't do that. Okay? This is what the Bible prophesies to happen in the end times. Oh, Lord, I'm skipping through a lot of that section because I wanted to get to this section because I love this section right here. Enough talking about the beast, amen, the image of the beast, although those things are there for a reason. We need to study them. Go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there is no longer any sea. Now look at this. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow, he sees New Jerusalem coming out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. Think about can you imagine if God is officiating a wedding? If God is putting the whole wedding together and Jesus 2,000 years ago says he goes to prepare a place for us and now New Jerusalem is coming out of heaven? How spectacular, how mind-blowing, how beautiful that's going to be. Absolutely mind-boggling. It's like, whoa, I can't imagine. It'll be half the width of the United States long, and it'll be square, and it'll be that high again. Whew, crazy. Now, New Jerusalem will be filled with light. The Bible says God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And Revelation 21, look at verse 23. Revelation 21, verses 23 through 27. And the city had no need of what? The sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. It's going to be pure light from God. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will no longer be night there. Its gates will never be closed. Wow. It's amazing. Verse 26. And they will bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it. So people from all the nations. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I find all this very, very fascinating. But it's interesting because God's pure, right? And can you imagine pure light? Now, right now, there's not pure light in this room. You know why? Because it's bouncing everywhere. There's shadows everywhere, shadows that you don't even see. But you know what's interesting? Pure light is perfectly straight light, okay? Perfectly straight light. Now, we can't really see it unless you polarize it. So you know how polarization, like if you have polarized sunglasses, right? You put them on, things are darker. Why? Because it's keeping out certain light. It's only allowing straight light to come in, but it's not doesn't have to be perfectly straight, but a lot of pure light's coming in. But then they cross-polarize. So you cross-polarize, then it's even harder for light to get through, so it has to be even straighter. You follow what I'm saying? So when you get cross-polarization, which they really didn't understand until with this last century, I say within the last century, within the last 100 years, they didn't understand pure light. they didn't understand how it worked. But now you can do these cross-polarizations where you only allow straight light to go through, because if it's going any other angle other than straight, it's not getting through. Well, what's interesting is, could it be that there's pure light, God is pure, that's shining through New Jerusalem, and that's why it's just so beautiful and so radiant. And from earth, they're looking and saying, wow, prepared like a bride for her husband. This is all very, very interesting, because they've experimented with stones, with different types of precious stones, and some stones are considered precious, some aren't considered quite as precious. And you know what they found by cutting these stones in slivers? They found that there's isotropic stones and anisotropic stones. There's isotropic stones, meaning, guess what? Pure light can't go through them. But there's anisotropic stones that have are cut that have the properties that pure light can go through them. Isn't that crazy? Think about that. Now think about this. Certain stones are not anisotropic. They do not emit light from one end to the other through them, pure light. And those would be garnets, rubies, and diamonds. Now, rubies are quite prevalent in the ancient world. Amen? They're mentioned in Scripture more than once. In fact, Proverbs 8:11 says, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." Proverbs 31:10 says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies." So rubies are mentioned over and over again in Scripture. Diamonds are also mentioned. In Jeremiah chapter 17, we read of diamonds. It says, "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point," because the diamonds are so hard, "is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars." He's talking about something really hard. Diamonds are the hardest mineral we know. So diamonds are mentioned in the Scripture. Rubies are mentioned in the Scripture. But guess what? When they're put in pure light, they don't shine at all. They become like black coal. In fact, Jim, can you put up, or Lenny, or Haley, just the black stones? These are diamonds. There's spinal. There's a couple, some stones there. And this is under pure light. They just kind of black. But you know what? Anisotropic gems, look what they look like under pure light. They just become radiant and beautiful. This is what I find very interesting. Even though the Bible talks about diamonds, even though it talks about rubies, they don't make the list of the gems that are on God's city, in God's city. Because I believe it's because they're isotropic. They're not anisotropic. They don't channel pure light. In fact, let's look at the Scriptures. Go to back to Revelation. Well, you're probably in Revelation. And when you get there, go to chapter 21, verse 19 and 20. "And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst." All anisotropic. All in pure light, radiate. And I believe there's a reason God did that. Why did he not put diamonds down? That's a lady's best friend. Why did he not put rubies down? They're so precious and they're so beautiful. I believe it's because they're isotropic. What's the chances, if you were just making a list randomly, and this wasn't inspired by God, that you'd leave out rubies, diamonds, garnets, and all the... We can't even compute it. You could try to do the math, but you really can't. You know why? Because you can't just go with what kind of stones are most prevalent, because rubies were pretty prevalent compared to a lot of the stones. You also have to go of what stones would you think people would want to see there? What would their motivation be? If a human was writing this, he would be putting things probably like rubies and diamonds there. See what I'm saying? So you can't really compute the odds. They must be astronomical, because if a man, he said, hey, make it out of precious stones, that God would leave all the isotropic stones out and just put anisotropic. And by the way, keep in mind, John didn't know the difference. It's not until recently that we've had cross-polarization and that we've put precious gems in the pure light to find this out. Recent history, real recent. Are you with me? Just crazy stuff. I think there's a lot of cool evidences for God in the scripture. I think there's a ton of them in the book of Revelation, and this is part three of our series. And I say this not so we can just, and it's cool, this is neat stuff to learn. Amen? We have a good time at Bible study? Growing together, learning together, you know, God help us to grow more. But it's for a reason. It's so that we'll understand that Jesus is the great I am, amen? This is the revelation, the apocalypsis in the Greek, of Jesus Christ, amen? And he wants us to know him. And let's go to the very end of the book, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their what? Their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without what? Cost. He loves you guys. He wants everybody here to have the water of life. We can't get into this new Jerusalem, the holy city, unless our robes are what? Washed. The Bible says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Why? Because the Bible says that if I do things in my own strength and I reject God, I'm not righteous before him. If I've committed laws against the state and I'm a rebel, but I continue to try to do nice things to other people, the state's going to say, we don't care. You got some bunch of crimes you got to pay for. And we're all guilty. But God is so good. He isn't just all powerful. Okay? He could do anything he wants that's within his nature and within his morality, his goodness. Okay? There's things God can't do for sure because they're contrary to his nature. The Bible says God cannot deny himself. The Bible says God cannot lie. Thank God. Amen? But God is so good. I mean, he could have wiped us out, but he's loved us and God became a man. And that's the good news. It's all based on the Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah would come and taste death for everyone. Amen? In Isaiah 53, which I mentioned a few times already, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. But he laid the iniquity, the sin of us all on him. Amen. That's before it happens. And Isaiah 53 is basically the Jews, what they're going to say when Jesus comes back. Because in Zechariah 12:10, in the Old Testament, it says the Jews will see the one they've pierced. And they'll look upon me, it says, whom they pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Wow. And a fountain of cleansing will be open to them. They're going to be mourned. What are they going to say? Isaiah 53 is what they're going to say. We thought he was stricken of God. Right? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, but he laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Now they get it. Amen? But let's get it right now. Because the Bible says that our own spiritual clothes are unclean before him. They're like filthy rags. But the Bible says he gives us garments of salvation. Amen? And Jesus talked about this great big wedding feast. And people are invited. Go to the highways and byways and invite them. And then we look at that wedding feast in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. What do you mean many are called, but few are chosen? Well, the next chapter, 23, 37 through 39, Jesus says, how often I would gather together as a hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling. Those who are unwilling won't be chosen. But in chapter 22, when they're invited, right before he says, many are called, but few are chosen, it says, some were unwilling to come. So he knows our hearts. I was unwilling for a time. I think all of us were, right? And then he got a hold of my heart. But one guy comes and he has the wrong clothes. He says, how'd you get in? You know, and this is the kingdom on earth. And then he threw him out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can't get in on your own righteousness. I couldn't get in before I got saved just because of who I was. I need to be forgiven. You know, I couldn't pay for my own sins, or I could, but I'd be separated from God forever. That's how I'd pay for them. But God became a man to pay for my sins. Paul said, not that I may be found in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Amen. You can be saved if you put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Amen. And he loves you. He wants you. He wills to gather you. You have to be willing, though. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before God. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your precious word, Lord God. We thank you for the evidences that we've seen in the book of Revelation, Father, in these last three messages. And we pray, Father, that we would rejoice in your word and rejoice in your truth and that we would grow. Forgive us, Father. Have mercy on us, Father. And Father, we pray anybody listening or watching, Father, that they would know that they are so loved and that your son says, your word says, that he will come and pluck up his jewels and that he compared the world to a big field and says he buys the world to get the treasure. Like a man who wanders into a field and finds a buried treasure and buys the field to get the treasure. Jesus bought us, Father, with his precious blood, bought the whole world, paid for the whole world, that those who come to him could be his treasure and that they could be more precious in their faith, as it says in 1 Peter, than silver and gold tried by fire, and be with you forever and shine as your jewels in eternity. In your son's name we pray. Amen.